We are blessed in the sense that we're having a little more children coming in, babies being born. And what that means, we're running out of teachers to help in the nursery. So ladies, if you please will want to volunteer to help, please see Mr. Jimmy Holder. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We're thankful for your mercy. We're thankful that we serve a living God. We're thankful, above all, for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we may have life. Thank you that you have chosen us to be participants of this eternal blessing. So, Father, you have also given us the privilege to come together to worship you, and we realize that we are doing what you have commanded us to do. So as we have gathered, we also are aware that our human minds are incapable of concentrating or focusing to hear what you have for us in your word. So it is our request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us with the concentration and speak to us through what you have in your word this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 and 12 reads, "By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the sea shore." Now the first task that we have with respect to this passage is to determine the reading that is closest to the original text written by the author of Hebrews, as that affects the message that is communicated in it. In effect, we're saying that the reading one adopts affects the message that's conveyed to us, the modern readers, although it is possible that the same message may be conveyed, but the manner of expanding the message will highly depend on the translation of the section. Now, most of our modern English versions have adopted a reading that is different from that reflected in the NIV or a handful of English versions. Depending on the version that you like to use, you will see that it probably didn't agree with what I read. Now, this that most versions have adopted is considered what is as traditional translation of the passage. Now, a typical reading of this passage found in most of our English versions is that of the English Standard Version. And let me read that, and you watch carefully the NIV version as I read what most English versions have that is represented in the English Standard Version. It reads, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the sea shore." Now let me read that verse 11 again, and look at verse 11 of the NIV. As I read again, it says, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, that doesn't sound like what I read in the NIV. So, comparing this representative reading and the NIV reveals two differences. One, a minor difference, and the other, what I consider a major difference. A minor problem or difference is the word barren. Barren. Now you remember when I read the other versions, except the NIV and a few others, you had me read the word barren in the NIV, but not in the other versions. So the word barren appears in the NIV and in a few handful English versions, but does not appear in the English Standard Version that I read for you, and in majority of our English versions. Now the reason is that the Greek word, which we'll get to later on, translated barren, is absent in several important manuscripts of the 3rd and 4th centuries. Now remember, when we discussed or examined or studied how we got the Bible, you recall we made an issue that we do not have the original, or what's called the orthography. The ones that were written exactly by the apostles. We don't have any copy of them anywhere. What we have are manuscripts, that is, copies made up of them. In other words, when the Apostle Paul finished, for example, wrote to the Colossians, he sent the original to them. And he said, read it to other people. And what they eventually they started copying and passing to all other local churches. That's all we have today. The original that they wrote, we don't have it. So our task is always to find what is in the original. Now, it would have been easier if they had a photocopy machine. They won't have to worry about that, because they will have just made photocopies. But as you know, if I gave this congregation now a page, if I put it on the board and ask you to copy it, I guarantee you, by the time you finish copying it, I'm going to have as many readings as possible. There are people here. Because sometimes you see some and miss another word. It just happens that way. So that's why we have variations in the manuscripts. So understand that. It doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the Bible. It just means that the manuscripts have variations. So the word barren is absent in the several important manuscripts of the 3rd and the 4th centuries. However, the Greek word is found in an ancient manuscript of the 2nd or 3rd century, as well as other later manuscripts. Now, though it is possible to take the appearance of the Greek word in an ancient manuscript as an interpretative gloss, but it is more likely that it was in the original than for it to have been inserted by a copyist. Now, its omission in the important manuscripts of the 3rd and 4th centuries may be explained as due to transcriptional oversight. Thus, we are inclined to take the word barren as being in the original. My argument is simply this. We have one of the oldest manuscripts of a 2nd century, and that has that word barren. So my argument is simply that it was there in the original. That's why the 2nd century manuscript has it. Subsequent copies of the same manuscripts, probably it was easier for them to leave it off as a gloss. Or transcribable error more than anything. So that is a minor problem. It's minor, but it has a great impact in how we understand the passage before us. So that's a minor problem. A major problem is a translation of the passage that we're about to consider concerns then the subject of the word faith. Who is the subject? And if you recall, I read the NIV by faith, but when I read the English Standard Version by faith Abraham, the other one by faith Sarah. So the question is to determine the subject of faith. Again, the NIV and those translations that are similar to it take Abraham as its subject, while those translations represented by the English Standard Version take the subject of faith to be Sarah. Now, this has a huge implication in that if Sarah is a subject of faith, then Sarah becomes the focus of the passage. And the details of the message that is to be derived from it will be different if Abraham is a subject of faith. That's why I say it is a major, major issue, major problem. Now, who then, though, is a subject of faith? That's the first thing we need to establish. In other words, we're really saying which of the readings is the one that the author of Hebrews actually wrote. It is our answer that it is Abraham and not Sarah. Now, of course, I'm not talking about this congregation. Somebody in the internet might hear it and their mind going really, oh, now here he comes, chauvinist, you fill in the blank. You know, this kind of thing. But that's, in all seriousness, when we come to the Word of God, we don't play. And we just take it the way it is. It doesn't matter who he is hard on, but that's just the way it is. You don't know how many bruises I get Monday through Friday before I come here. But I'm not going to ever not say what the Bible says because somebody may accuse me of one thing or the other. So, as I said, though, my belief is that Abraham and not Sarah is a subject. Now, this, of course, does not mean, though, that Sarah did not have faith. For she must have had faith in God's promise in order to have cooperated with the husband to become pregnant. For otherwise, a woman that by all indication has stopped sexual relationship with the husband will have rejected the notion of having sex with the husband, except if she had faith in the Lord's promise. But we are simply stating that she is not the subject of faith in the passage we're considering. Now, the position that Sarah is the object of faith here is favored, though, by the fact that the idea of being old as to keep from having a child naturally applies to more to Sarah than to Abraham. Now, I mean, you understand what that means. You generally don't hear a man say biological clock. You generally don't hear that. It's a woman. And that's why some say, well, that favors her to be talking about age. But really, that's not a good support for the position, simply because the age of both husband and wife was mentioned by Abraham himself as formidable difficulty to having a child in Genesis chapter 17, verse 17. Genesis. And hold on to Genesis because the next passage will also be in Genesis. Genesis chapter 17, verse 17. He reads, Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Later on, Sarah herself made similar confession of age being a formidable challenge to the promise of having a child. Look at the 18th chapter now. Look at verse 12. Genesis 18, verse 12. Genesis chapter 18, verse 12 reads, so Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? Now, in spite of this natural advantage to making Sarah the subject of faith in the passage we are considering, there are at least two reasons for taking Abraham as a subject of faith. First, the Greek expression that gave rise to the translation "receive power to conceive" in the English Standard Version and similar translations is one that is commonly used in the Greek to describe the male act in begetting and not the female in conceiving. In other words, the Greek expression is more naturally rendered "received power to beget" than to translate it "receive power to conceive" as in the English Standard Version or most English versions. Now, the implication is that the translation of the NIV, though, conforms to the Greek understanding of the expression that we find in our passage than that of the English Standard Version and similar translations. For that reason, we believe Abraham is a subject. Secondly, taking Abraham as a subject of faith fits better the context of the passage that goes from verses 8 through 19 that focus on him. Here is the focus from verses 8 through 19. In particular, if Abraham is not taken as a subject of faith, then we have an awkward transition from verse 11 to verse 12. For, see, it talks, if it talks about Sarah in verse 11 and 12 goes straight to Abraham, you have an awkward transition. So based on these two reasons, we believe that the translation of the NIV or those similar in their translation is to be taken as one that fits the original intent of the author of Hebrews. One of the good things about the NIV, which as an English version I prefer it, is because it's all the translators look for the best manuscript, whereas most of the others are just based locked in one or two manuscripts, like the Textus Receptus, that's the basis of the King James Version and to an extent the American New American Standard Bible. Now, NIV translators, they look for the best manuscript in any given passage. So here, I believe that they are correct. Therefore, We will proceed with our exposition then of the passage based on the reading of the NIV. And we will make pertinent comment regarding the perceived difficulty of this reading as we examine the passage. Now, the message that the author of Hebrews intended to convey to the original recipients in these two verses that we are considering concerns the obstacles or the difficulties that faith overcomes in order to receive God's promise. Abraham's faith results in Sarah having a child, and he's been the father of many descendants. Now, this being the case, the message to the original recipients is simply this. This is what the original, those who had this epistle read to them first. This is the message they were supposed to get. That Abraham's faith led to Sarah's pregnancy against all odds, and to Abraham having many descendants in spite of his own condition. In effect, the author wants the initial recipients, the initial readers, to understand one thing about faith, which is that faith rises over humanly insurmountable difficulties to bring blessings to a person of faith in God, since God himself is faithful. In other words, again, the issue he wants them to get is that faith rises over humanly insurmountable difficulties to bring blessings to a person of faith in God, since God himself is faithful. From this message then, in keeping to the message of the text, so that when we do what I try to do in my studies, I have to show you first this the message. Then we transport that message, carry it in a box. That box is a modern box. Then the content is still the message. So we try to do it that way, because we cannot lose the message. If we lose the message, whatever we are doing is a waste of our time. So this message is this. Your faith then in the Lord should lead to the blessing of the one that is closest to you. This is what I say, that your faith in the Lord should lead to the blessing of the one that is closest to you, and to your own blessing, even in the face of seemingly insurmountable difficulties, because the Lord can be trusted to fulfill his promise. That's a full mouth of message, but we're going to break it down. But once more, this is a message. Your faith in the Lord should lead to the blessing of the one that is closest to you, and to your own blessing, even in the face of seemingly insurmountable difficulties, because the Lord can be trusted to fulfill his promise. Now, this means that you should exercise faith in the face of difficulties, knowing that in the end, your faith will lead to great blessing, both to you personally and to the one or ones closest to you. But before we expand on this message, there are two principles that we want to state based on the passage. A first principle is that the one closest to you is to be determined either by spiritual relationship or family bond that involves marriage and birth or both. In other words, what I'm saying is that when we're talking about someone closest to you, you can determine it in one or two ways, or in both ways. In the first way, a spiritual bond. That's one way. A second way, a physical bond. That physical bond consists of marriage and family. Or both come together to form the bond. So, in other words, when we speak of someone that is closest to you, we mean the person you are related, either because of spiritual bond, or because of physical bond, or because of both. Of course, you know, the superior bond is that which is spiritual. Many believers seem not to understand this truth, that the spiritual bond is stronger than physical bond, more important. But the scripture, no doubt, puts premium to the spiritual bond than the physical bond. Now this should be evident from the fact that the bond between the believer and God is not a physical one, but a spiritual one. This is the case, that this of course is the case, it's implied in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. It is, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." Now the verbal phrase of verse 13, when it says children born not of natural descent, indicates that a child and a father bond between believers and God is not a natural one, but a spiritual one. Now, John's assertion in this passage implies the superiority of spiritual bond over natural one. Now, it is a strong spiritual bond that binds all believers together, for it to be said that we are one in Christ Jesus, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Now, as we read this kind of passage should make you realize how shallow many of us as Christians, where it is definitely by the grace of God that we're going to heaven. It becomes clearer. Because a whole lot of us don't think in terms of what I'm about to talk to you, which most of these people in this congregation I know do, or I think should anyway. And this is this, that the physical bond that you have with anyone, it's not really that much important. The one that's important is spiritual. Take this issue. If you have a family member who is an unbeliever, your only connection with that individual, if he dies or she dies as an unbeliever, is on this planet. That's it. I guarantee you. I know many times we say, well, When I get to heaven, I wonder what's going on with this and that person. No, you wouldn't even think about that. Believe me. There's no way you will even, when you're in heaven, you won't even think about your mother or your father. Why they're not there? You're not going to think about it, believe me. Now, you know, we go by patterns to help us know what's coming. Remember the pattern that we saw in the transfiguration when Peter, James, and John were there and they saw the glory of the Lord? Peter said, let's stay here. Let's not go anymore. Let's be houses, stay here. Oh, Peter, you're a married man. It didn't even occur. I have a wife. Why? See, when you are in such a perfect place, your thoughts will be so transformed that you wouldn't think about anything other than the presence of God. That's why I believe, you know, whether we like it or not, we're not going to be worried about a relative who's a believer because they're there. Now that we worry about a relative who's an unbeliever because they're in hell. You're not going to worry about it. Because if you were to worry about it, think about it this way. Now the pleasures of heaven is removed from you immediately. Because remember what the Bible says? No more sorrows, no more pain. Now to think about somebody who is in hell while you're in heaven, that's pain, isn't it? So how are you going to have it? See, all these things add up to the fact that yes, you better get along with those who you see now in Christ. They are your most important member, spiritual members of your family. They are. Because these are the ones you're going to see throughout eternity. Most Christians, I say, they don't know that. And that's why they, you know, think about themselves in this club, that club, this group, and that group. Because they don't realize that this is what Galatians says. Galatians 3:28 reads, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the bond. Now the oneness in view could not be physical, but spiritual. I mean, that should be obvious to everyone here. It cannot be physical. Hence, we should recognize that the spiritual bond is superior to the natural bond. The implication with respect to the message of the passage that we're considering is that your faith should be a blessing to those who are your fellow believers that are closest to you. Now, I know many of us, we hear these things, but they don't sink in. And as, you know, in one of my conversations this past week with one of our members, and he keeps saying, yeah, now I'm coming to, more or less, I'm not putting the person exactly, but it's more or less paraphrasing. The person say, now I keep getting what you're talking about. When I keep saying, a whole lot of people hear me, but they don't hear me. What that means is many people sit here, they hear what I say, but they're not hearing it. Because the Holy Spirit is not speaking to them yet. Because when the Holy Spirit begins to speak to you, you see things differently. And so in that case, if you hear me, that is the Holy Spirit makes you to, you realize that wherever you are, it doesn't matter where, the closest person to you is your fellow believer. Not even your brother or sister who is an unbeliever. Now that's hard to swallow, isn't it? Then that's what we're talking about being a Christian. We belong to a different, if you remember last week, citizenship. That's what we started last week. A different one. So if you are in anywhere, at job, at home, wherever you are, your closest person to you is whoever is a believer in that corporation, that organization, that's the person closest to you. Whether you act that way or not, it's an indication of where you are spiritually. You can get around it. I mean, we can fake it, we can play it, but really, it comes down to it. Do I consider that fellow believer different from me, maybe from a different culture, different whatever, Do I see him or her as the closest person to me in this setting that I am in? And if you do, you are indicating you're getting what it means to be one in Christ. Now, physical bond is usually established in one or two ways: by birth and by marriage. Now, it is true that all human beings on the planet today are related by blood, because they come from the same grandfather, Noah, according to the 10th chapter of Genesis that we studied in detail, even in the 9th chapter. But it is usually those who are in our immediate family that we consider being in close relationship with us. Hence, parents consider their children to be in close relationship with them, and siblings consider one another to be in close relationship with the other. Now, husbands consider their wives to be in close relationship with them, and vice versa. Now, this means then that those who are to be blessed through our faith are those in the immediate physical family, but more so those who are closest to us. In truth, the two unique and the closest persons in a family are really the husband and wife. That is what I say. In a family, the real two closest, unique two closest people or persons are the husbands and wives. Although sometimes spouses think otherwise. The closest. I know it's hard to understand this, especially a woman who say, "But I carried him or her 9 months in my womb, so that must be closest." No, that's not. I know it's hard to swallow, but that's fact. And I'm going to try to make you see what I'm explaining. Well, you can understand this point, though, from the fact that in the spiritual bond, believers are said to be one in Christ. Now, this concept of oneness is also applied to husband and wife. For they are the only two human beings that God declared to be one in the scripture. Husband and wife. Now, I mean, this is practical observation that you can see. There's no relationship like a man and a wife. That's none on this planet. It's unique. I know sometimes it's sad because of how messed up marriages are in this world we live today, mostly in our country here. But it is something that we realize by just physical observation. You know that there's no two people like them. The reason, you can see it this way. Now, how did they begin? Alone, two of them. How did they end? Alone, two of them. In between, additions come and go. We call them children, right? But really, you begin alone, you end alone, because you're unique. But, you know, that's why, you know, on a humorous side, I tell husband and wife, you better treat each other right. Don't get messed up because of the children, because they're going to leave you, both of you, hanging. Now, that doesn't mean that they shouldn't take care of their parents. I'm not talking about that. But they're going to leave you hanging. They clink, make their own way, and leaving two of you alone. Therefore, then, the blessings that should come through a person's faith should be more evident in the spouse than any other person. That's really my point. That blessing should be much more evident with your spouse than with any other person. Now, the passage we're considering is concerned with Sarah, who was in a special bond with Abraham. Special bond. By this I mean that both have the spiritual and physical bonds with each other. And certainly, a spiritual bond with the Lord. Now, you have to have a spiritual bond. Because when we think about the spiritual bond, we have to think about it horizontally and vertically. Horizontally between two believers. Vertically between you and the Lord. But in this case, we're saying vertically Abraham's Sarah, and then both of them, horizontally Abraham and Sarah, and then vertically both of them with the Lord. Now, it is, of course, rather unfortunate that many husbands and wives know nothing of these blessings that come through faith because they do not have the same kind of spiritual and physical bonds that existed between Abraham and Sarah. The most enjoyable marriage relationship is found among husbands and wives that are in true spiritual and physical bonds with each other. That's where you find it. Now, if you don't have that, you can't even come close to understanding what existed in the Garden of Eden between Eve and Adam. Because that's what's supposed to be replicated once two of you are believers in Christ, living under this environment that we're addressing. Now, Abraham and Sarah provide for us the support for this assertion in the Old Testament. But we also have another couple in the New Testament that definitely support this point, whose situation was also similar to Abraham and Sarah with respect to not having children. They are Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. They formed, though, a devout couple, as indicated by what the Holy Spirit had to say about them through the pen of Luke in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. It reads, "In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly, but they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years." Now notice what is said of them, of this couple in verse 6. It says, "Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly." Now it's not one of them that is described as upright, but both. Thus, the fundamental requirement of a successful marriage or marriage relationship that parallels what you had in the Garden of Eden is that both husband and wife must be devoted to the Lord and then to each other. Notice the order. They both must be devoted first, vertical to the Lord, then horizontal to each other. Now, if they are devoted to the Lord and to themselves, then they can overcome the difficulties that seem to strain marriages of today, such as children. That's one of the things that strain marriage relationship today. Or the other one, lack of children either, but the other one is money. Those two. They strain marriage relationship. If you really get it down, most difficulties that husband and wife have today, you trace them to those two. I'm not saying all of it, but most of it. So I'm saying, though, that it is impossible to enjoy marriage, to the fullest as God intended, without both husband and wife being truly devoted to the Lord and consequently to each other. Now, I don't know that God, who is in heaven, merciful and compassionate, will have designed something that's not supposed to be great in that we call marriage. He intended for husband and wife to have a phenomenal relationship on this planet. But sin came in and messed it up. But the true regeneration, it can be restored. That is to say, that unless you are fully devoted to the Lord, both of you, you can almost be certain, I'm saying this with absolute certainty, that you are not enjoying your marriage the way you should. I can assure you that. So, again, it's rather unfortunate that many believers who are in marriage relationship do not enjoy then the full blessing of it, because they are not equally devoted to the Word of God, equally devoted to God. Now, if one of the couple is devoted to the Lord, there will be some form of blessing to the other. But the fullest blessing comes when both are devoted to the Lord. Therefore, if you are not fully enjoying your marriage relationship, then the explanation is that you and your husband are both not devoted to the Lord as you should. In any event, the first principle is that the closest one to you is to be determined either by spiritual relationship or family bond that involves marriage and birth, or by both. So that's the first principle. A second principle is that a wife's identity is clearly associated with that of the husband. Let me repeat that. A wife's identity is clearly associated with that of the husband. Now, this principle is derived from the fact that Sarah is mentioned in the midst of the section that is focused on Abraham. There is nowhere the name of Sarah would have come in except for Abraham. Now, one of the reasons for mentioning Sarah is simply to convey to us that her identity, even as it concerns her faith in the Lord, was tied to that of the husband. Now, and you know, make no apologies about this kind of thing. See, many modern women will resent this principle. And that's, it reminds me of something. I'm trying to, it's a proverb in my, a place where I was raised, that proverb tried to explain this. It's a proverb that has to do with a crab and a rat. They said the rat that tried to eat the crab, look at the nose. In other words, he's trying to do something hard, and look at the mark he leaves. So, if you put that, my thing is this. When all these women reject this principle, look at their lives. Why are they unhappy? Why didn't nothing seem to satisfy them? What is that so? Because they don't want to believe what the Bible says. And who is paying for it? There. And of course, if you're a woman and you don't buy that kind of thinking, you're not suffering the same thing they are suffering. And they don't like you either. But that's something for another time. So, all I'm saying is that many modern women would resent this principle because they do not want to be identified with any man. Now, this notwithstanding, though, this scripture clearly identified women who were of any significance in the scripture, either with their husbands or with their male relatives. So let me give you some samples. Miriam, the first woman mentioned as a prophetess in the scripture, was identified with her brother Aaron, as in Exodus chapter 15, verse 20. That's every indication she wasn't married. If she was, we don't have a record, but it would have been unusual for her to be identified with a brother if she was married at least at that time. He reads, then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister. See how she's linked up with the brother now. Took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. The prophetess, Deborah, was identified with her husband, Judges chapter 4, verse 4. Judges chapter 4, verse 4. He reads, Deborah, a prophetess. That is the next phrase. The wife of Lapidot was leading Israel at that time. She was a judge. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. Let me take another. Huldah, the prophetess, in time of King Josiah, was identified with the husband, as stated in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 14. Second Kings, chapter 22, verse 14. It reads, Hilkiah, the priest, Ahikam, Akbar, Shaphan, and Isaiah went to speak to the prophetess, Huldah, who was, look at the next thing, the wife of Shallum, son of Tikva, the son of Hahas, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. See how she was identified? Lastly, the prophetess Anna. Now these are significant women mentioned in the Bible. The prophetess Anna, who was a widow, was identified with her father in Luke chapter 2, verse 36. Luke chapter 2, verse 36. It reads, there was also a prophetess, Anna. Look at the next phrase. The daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. The point, though, is that women of any significance do not hesitate to be identified with their husbands or male relatives. When you see a woman who has problem with that, you are looking at a miserable woman. One who is never going to be satisfied on this planet, no matter what no matter what she gets. She is never going to be satisfied. Because as we have seen many, many times, true satisfaction does not come from things outside. If you have to have true satisfaction, it must come from something on the inside. And that something is associated with the Word of God in the sense that you know Christ. So that's the only way you're going to find satisfaction. Now you see, the reason most of us, we have problem with, you know, you identify us with this or that person, is because of our human arrogance. So in one way, we want to be identified with somebody important, and we don't want to be identified with somebody not important. What is it that we're looking for? Human arrogance, recognition. But really, if you're satisfied in your soul, if you know that none of these things matter, then you follow what God has established. And in this case, it is God's intention that women be associated with their husbands, if they're married, or male relatives, so to say. So the implication, again, is that a woman who rejects this principle rejects then the pattern set in the scripture. And so it can be said that such a woman cannot have spiritual impact because of her faith. Now, there was a woman who rejects that and see her having a spiritual impact because of her faith. Now, so with these true principles now that I've given you, we clear the deck, or we say we proceed to consider the message of this passage. We do so by postulating two propositions that cover the message. A first proposition is that due to the Lord's faithfulness, then in spite of all obstacles to faith, your faith in him should bring blessing to the one closest to you. In other words, in spite of all obstacles, your faith in the Lord should bring blessings to the one closest to you. That's the first proposition. Now, this proposition is derived from the first clause of Hebrews 11, verse 11. That we're studying, because it reads, by faith Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father. Now, this clause is no doubt concerned with blessing that Sarah and Abraham received. But since the next verse focuses on Abraham's blessings, and because of the phrase, and Sarah herself, we consider our clause to be concerned with the blessing that Sarah received through Abraham's faith. But before we get to the blessing that came to Sarah, we should note the obstacles she faced that Abraham's faith had to overcome, so to say, so that Sarah will be blessed. Now, by the way, the word Abraham does not appear in the Greek, so that the phrase by faith Abraham is interpretative translation, although correct, since the Greek simply states by faith. But we have already established that it is Abraham's faith that is the subject of the verse. And so the translators of the NIV are correct in their interpretative translation. There are two related obstacles Sarah faced. The first obstacle was Abraham's age, stated in the clause, even though he was past age. Now, this is because we have a Greek noun with three possible meanings. The word can refer to a period of time when a person is alive Hence simply means span of life or age or even lifetime. It is in this sense that the word is used in the equation of Jesus that is intended to tell us that it is useless to worry about things of this life since we cannot do anything to lengthen our lives according to Luke chapter 12 verse 25. Luke, and put your marker in Luke, because after one or two passages I come back to Luke. Luke chapter 12. Verse 25 reads, "Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life?" So that's here we have the meaning of our Greek noun to refer to span of life. Another meaning of the word refers to the age which is sufficient or requisite for certain things to take place. And so the Greek word then means maturity. Maturity. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe either the spiritual maturity of the church or that of an individual, the individual Christian, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Ephesians four verse 13 reads, "Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." Now it is in the sense of age, of legal maturity, that our Greek word is used in the answer given to the authorities by the parents of the man born blind that Jesus healed, as stated in John chapter 9 verse 21. John chapter 9 verse 21. He reads, "But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." In other words, the parents scared, want to shift the issue to their child, which is okay in this case, because they weren't an eyewitness. Even though if something has told them what happened, but they're just scared. But anyway, here is talk about legal age. Still though, another meaning of the Greek now is bodily stature. Bodily stature, as in the description of the human development of Christ or Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2 verse 52. Luke chapter 2 verse 52, that's what we pick up after break.